Well, good morning. All right. This morning we're in the book of Luke again. And here's our outline, and we're right in the middle on a journey toward Jerusalem. And here are our memory verses. Let's say them together. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then the verse for March is Luke 12:8-9. Let's say that together. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What a terrible warning that is for all of us, not to deny our Lord. In spite of the Lord's statements that no one knows when he will return, for centuries men and women have tried to set a date when the Lord would return, the exact time of his return to the earth. And they used signs of the times, or they used calculations. In 500 A.D., or actually they predicted 500 A.D., three Christian theologians, and one of them based it on the dimensions of Noah's Ark, if you can imagine that. I can't imagine how you would calculate that, but that's what they did. In 1260, somebody said that Christ would return. 1370, and then beginning with the 16th century, every century, someone has predicted that the Lord would return, and some of them should know better. For example, John Wesley predicted 1836 that the Lord would return. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, 1874. Even the Mormons got in on it, 1891. And then there was a Catholic Apostolic Church that said when the last of its 12 founders died, the Lord would return. Well, that was 1901, and the Lord didn't return. That's a pretty safe one, you know, that nobody can get on you because you're dead. So, Herbert Armstrong never got it. 1935, and when that didn't work, it was 1943. When that didn't work, it was 1972. And when that didn't work, it was 1975. And finally he said, "It'll happen before I die." And obviously it did not. Jerry Falwell in 1999 said that the Lord would return within 10 years. Jack Van Imp said 2012. Gene Dixon said 2020. And this one was an interesting one for me because early on in this church, it was Mariners Church in California, I went there when it was in the school, so it had about 100 people at that time, and we left that church when we moved a little further south. But their pastor, Kenton Beshore, has said that he first said that the Lord would return in 1988, and the reason he said that is because it was going to be one generation after 1948 when Israel was back in the land. Well, it didn't happen in 1988, and he said that his prediction wasn't wrong, it was just that he used the wrong number for a generation. And so he then went to 70 to 80 years. And so now his prediction is between 2018 and 2028, and he's saying that the rapture will occur no later than 2021. So get ready. In our passage this morning, Jesus chastises his listeners for not discerning the signs of the times, the signs of his times. And it had nothing to do with the prediction when the Messiah would come. It had to do with the things that were happening things that he was doing, and they were not able to ascertain who he was and what he was about, that he was the Lord God, that he was the God-man. So let's look at our passage. It's in Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first two verses. I'm going to read it in sections this morning as we go through it. Verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And these is the Lord's words. If you have a red letter edition like I do, it's all in red. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The first bullet here is that we need to understand the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word in our passage is fire, which means that that's in the emphatic position in the Greek. Literal translation might read like this, fire I have come to cast upon the earth, because he's emphasizing that. What is the fire? Well, throughout the Bible, it is used to describe judgment. In Deuteronomy 32:22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Luke 3:9, I didn't have room to put it on the sheet here, but in the book that we're reading and studying right now, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming, that is the Lord Jesus, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus has come to the earth for the purpose of bringing judgment. When I say that, right away, I think, and when I see that, right away when I see that, I think about the Lord said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's our theme verse for the book. And didn't he say that he would not come into the world to judge the world? John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:18 and 19, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, he's already under judgment because he hasn't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The gospel punctuates the fact that by saving some, others will be judged. So the Lord, by saving some, punctuates the idea that many will be judged. And so certainly he comes to bring judgment. John MacArthur said that, quote, the gospel is a fire that purges or punishes. And so the gospel, in a sense, is a fire as well. But this is what the Bible says about the Father in John 5:22 and 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that's the Lord Jesus. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So even though he will not execute judgment at his first coming, he will execute judgment at his second coming. And so he truly has come to bring judgment. When will this judgment happen? Well, we've already said that will happen at the second coming. But in this passage, he says, "How I wish it were already kindled." In other words, the basis for that has already started, which means that it hasn't started yet. And so he uses that imagery of fire, judgment, and kindling, starting the fire. When he spoke this, the basis for judgment and salvation had not yet been accomplished. And so what he's talking about here is that Jesus has come to the earth to establish the basis for judgment and salvation. The basis for judgment and salvation was established at the cross and was accepted by the Father by raising Jesus from the dead. Whenever the judgment happens, it will always be done on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And even in the Old Testament, that was true because they looked forward to the time when the Lord Jesus would come. The Lord would come as a suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 talks about. And so that's the time when then he's pointing to the kindling of it. MacArthur agrees with that. He says, the event that would kindle the fire of judgment was his death. And that signified that you're either saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or rejecting him and being under judgment. And so that the death of Christ is that kindling of the fire. And actually, he confirms that in the next verse. He starts with that little word, but. We always like that because it changes the subject a little bit, because he's been talking about judgment. But he says, but I have to be baptized. The literal translation of that is, says, I have to be baptized with baptism. So there's certainly an emphasis on the baptism, and the baptism is his death. Jesus came to pay the penalty, the sin penalty, for every sinner who would ever believe in him. And John 3:36, he who believes in the Son, I will give it to you, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so when you think about the death of Christ, I mean, that's the dividing line. There's no three or four different kinds of people. There's only two kinds of people. And Jesus came to pay that penalty. And he says in the second part of verse 50, how distressed I am. That word distressed says to experience great psychological pressure and anxiety. It means to be gripped with fear. It means to be being seized, closed in upon. In Luke 22:63, when Jesus was being held by the soldiers, it says, now the men who were holding, and that same word is used there. In other words, Jesus was hemmed in on. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And so that's the stress, distress that he talked about. Jesus lived a lifetime of Gethsemane agony. He always knew what lay before him. That's the reason he came. He came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for his people. And so He lived under that, and that's what Jesus said. I'm distressed, knowing what I have to go through. And it wasn't the physical pain, but it was the judgment of the Father that he was so distressed about. It was a tremendous penalty for the Son of God to pay for the sins of his people. And then he says, until it's accomplished. And of course, it was accomplished at the cross. And that same word that he uses here is the same word that Jesus used when he said, it is finished. And so the plan of salvation was finished, was completed at that time. And so that was the basis for judgment, as we have said. Let's read the next three verses. And here Jesus is saying that there's going to be a division. He says in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's very clear that Jesus has not come to bring peace among men. Many thought that Jesus would come the first time to bring peace, that he would establish his kingdom, and that he would take care of the Gentiles and take care of Rome. But that was not the case. He first had to come and to suffer. He first had to come and be baptized in death. And so he's saying that I'm not coming here to bring peace. I'm coming here to give my life as a ransom for sinners. And the interesting thing about this is that it's not that he brings division between Jews and Gentiles and but he's doing that between believers and unbelievers. Last week we talked about the faithful slave and the unfaithful slave. There are two different kinds of people, and that's going to be emphasized as we go through time. And I say at the household level because he talks about individual people in a household. And some of you in this room probably experienced that. I happened to grow up in a Christian home, and my family now is all believers, and so I've not experienced that in the household, but some of you have. Some of you have been thrown out of your house or disowned or whatever, and that's because of what Jesus said here, that he came to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. And so it's no longer between the Jews and Gentiles, but be believers and unbelievers. Between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. That was a difference as we talked about. And this is the fulfillment of Scripture. I'm going to take you through some verses that are familiar to you, but back in the garden, the Lord gave the first gospel, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so there is an enmity, certainly between Satan and Christ, and we'll see that. But there's an enmity between believers and unbelievers, and that's going to continue. In Genesis 12:3, this is the Abrahamic covenant, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then he expanded upon that in chapter 22 after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, and he says, in your seed singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And this is that seed that there's going to be an enmity between that seed and the seed of Satan. And then in Galatians, we get an interpretation of that from the Apostle Paul. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, that is your seed, that is Christ. So salvation comes through the one, but there remains an enmity between Satan's seed and the Lord's seed all through history. And we see that. Satan was defeated at the cross, but he's still active in this world, and he's finally crushed at the end of times when the Lord Jesus comes back to judge. And so that's when all that enmity will stop. And so so the seed of the woman, Christ, has already accomplished victory at the cross. But the enmity continues until the end times. Now, I didn't want to leave there without stating the fact that Jesus has come to bring peace. But his peace is peace with God. It's not peace among the nations. It's not peace between individuals. It's peace with God. And here, a few verses that talk about that. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In other words, not the peace that the world talks about, you know, the peace between nations and between people, but it's the peace that I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, because I give you peace. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me, in Christ, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. You don't have peace in the world. But take courage, I've overcome the world. And so that's a promise that he gives to us. Even though he does not give us peace in the world, he gives us peace in our hearts, even when we go through tribulation. Here's another one. In Acts 10, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And then last verse here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through that. Pastor Tom took us through that many years ago, probably. So the Lord Jesus does bring peace to his believers. I just want to leave you with no peace. All right, let's read the next section. Understand the threatening coming judgment. Verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Here he says, with very little evidence, the people and their leaders could accurately predict the weather. They didn't, in those days, they didn't have Doppler radar and all the things that we have to tell us what the weather is going to be like. They only had their eyes and their senses when they saw a cloud rising in the west. And if you look at the map of Israel, I didn't put that on the screen for you, but to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And so when they saw a cloud out there, and remember Elijah saw the cloud out there, that meant that rain was coming. And certainly it comes. That's what he said. When you see a south wind blowing, that means the weather's coming off the desert. And so it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. And so he says, you're pretty good at that, but you're not very good about determining the things that are going on right in front of your nose. And so he says, with an abundance of evidence, the people and their leaders could not discern that their Messiah and the Son of Man was in their midst. They weren't paying attention. They weren't checking with the scriptures. Think about their leaders. They were so concerned about their position that they were not looking at the scriptures and trying to ascertain whether this really was the Lord Jesus. I'm always amazed that they didn't go back to Daniel and think about those 70 weeks because that was very accurate to say when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. And I actually believe that Simeon and some of the godly people may have done that because they understood that Jesus was the Christ. There's an abundance of signs, but they wanted more signs. When asked if he was the Messiah in John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. You do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. These say that I am God. These say that I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. They didn't believe his teaching. Matthew 7:28-29, even though they saw how great the teaching was, they didn't believe it. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He had the authority. And he could speak confidently about the scriptures. And that was very evident to them, and yet they did not believe. They didn't believe his claims. John 10:30 said, I and the Father are one. That's a claim to be God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Moses asked God, what's your name? He says, I am. I am that I am. And that's his memorial name. He went on to say that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's not only the transcendent God, the I am God, but he's the immanent God, the God with us. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when he said, I am, and when he said that I and the Father are one, both those incidences, they knew what he was claiming because they took up stones to stone him, which is what the Bible says to do if somebody blasphemes. And so they knew exactly what he was claiming, but they didn't believe it. And with all the miracles that went on, that would have confirmed that he was truly God, they still didn't believe him. They didn't listen to him or watch or believe anything that he said. They rejected his miracles, they rejected his teaching, and they rejected his claims. But it should be noted, there were some who saw the signs and believed. I didn't want to leave without showing you that there were believers during that time. There were people that understood the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. And when he did come, they recognized that. Zacharias in Luke 1:77 talked about him. He was coming to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He clearly understood that the Messiah was coming to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins. Mary spoke of God as God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, and in the midst of all this, she speaks of her Savior, God, my Savior. Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. And so here were people that responded to the truth. Nicodemus said, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he was beginning to see the things. And you know the story of Nicodemus. I firmly believe that we'll see Nicodemus someday. Peter says, you're the Christ of God. You're the Holy One of God. So the disciples understood that. And when Thomas doubted, the Lord went to him and revealed to him what he needed to see. And so Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. And so there were people during that time that the Lord opened their eyes to see the truth, and they saw the truth and confirmed that who Jesus was. But for the majority of people, they missed the signs. They were good at weather, but they were not good at that. And how important was that? What was at stake was not the weather, but their eternal destiny. He says to judge what is right, understand your own sin. And then he talks about this story, a parable. He says, while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way, make an effort to settle with him. And the idea here is that he knows this person that's going to court. He knows that he owes a debt, and yet he's not willing to settle that. It's like us. We owe a debt because we can't pay for our own sin. And so that's the parallelism that's here. He says, you ought to make an effort to settle with him, and so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And when that word for cent is the smallest coin that they had, which was worth about an eighth of a cent. So it was a very, says you're going to pay to the very last cent. And that same is true for anybody who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to pay for the very last sin, the smallest sin, because you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the picture he's given. You're not getting it, he's saying. You're not understanding that you're sinners, and I've come to pay the penalty for sin. And the disciples certainly got that after that, and they preached that after that. All right, let's go to chapter 13 and the first five verses there. Now, on the same occasion, so this is at the same time, so he's still talking to all the people. This is after Peter, remember he said, are you talking just to us, or is this for everyone? And the Lord didn't answer that directly, but he talked about believers, the faithful slave, and the unfaithful slave. So he's talking to everybody here. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here he's saying that premature death or illness is not a sign of greater sin. You remember Job's friends tried to convince him that it was because of his sin that he was suffering. And the Lord made it very clear that they were wrong, that the Lord had another purpose in all of that. And we knew that as we read that because we saw the first part of the book where God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. And so the Lord had a purpose in all of that. We don't have any extra biblical information on the two events mentioned here, but we have the results. Pilate, consistent with his violent character, killed many Galileans, and that was Pilate. So that's a very believable thing. The tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And so the question of both of these is, do you suppose these victims were greater sinners than others? That God said, you know, those guys or those men and women deserve to die because of their sin, because of their deep depravity, they deserve to die. And the answer is an emphatic no. The little word for no in the Greek is first in that sentence. It really should be translated, no, I say to you, by no means. Everyone eventually will die because of sin. We all know that. Daryl Bach wrote, more important than the timing or cause of death is this: only repentance can change death from a tragic end into a bridge into a new kind of life. That's a great quote. And if people are dying without Christ, whether they die in a tragedy or they die of old age, they're ushered into a period of judgment and eternal judgment. And so, the point that Jesus makes. The death of anyone at any time is a time to reflect on one's own sin, and Jesus' call to repentance and faith. And it's after each of these cases, Jesus said, I tell you no, or no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. My dad used to do, he did funerals, and he told me that he often went to this verse in Ecclesiastes. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. In other words, death is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. That is, when someone dies, we think about death. We think about our own death. And that's true. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. When you're thinking about the death of these other people, you need to think about your own death and what's going to happen to you. And he says, if you don't believe, if you don't repent, you're going to die the same way, and you're going to have the same result, that you're ushered into eternal darkness, eternal punishment. And so, and that's true for all of us. We need to think about that, and that's what death does. All right, let's read the last four verses. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking on fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And here we're talking about the measure of discipleship or proof of discipleship. The measure of true repentance is a changed and fruitful life of obedience. Matthew 7 is talking about false prophets, but it applies to anybody who is not saved and not producing fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, that's fruit, who is in heaven, will enter. And so what he's saying is that the evidence of true repentance, of a true believer, is somebody who evidences fruit in their life. And of course, good place to go for the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you'll notice there that fruit is singular, so we don't get to pick which one we want to exhibit. We need to exhibit all of these things. That's the measure of a Christian. That's what a Christian looks like. And so, and somebody who says that I've repented of my sin and is an angry person all the time is probably not a believer. If his life is characterized by the opposite of some of these things. And so we need to check ourselves to see that we are in the faith. 1 John, you want to read the book of 1 John, is a good book talking about evidences of the believer so that we can know that we're truly saved. 1 John 5:13 says, and you can know that you're saved. This is not the Catholic Church where you have to be in doubt all the time. We can know that we are truly saved. Now, I like the last part of that because here was this vine dresser pleading with the owner to allow a little more time. And that's clearly the mercy of God that he does that. And so I say we've got to pray for those who are not believers in Christ, that the Lord would give them the time they need, that open their eyes, that we continue to witness to them. I always say it's not over until it's over. And so we continue to pray for those in our family that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or coworkers, or neighbors. We continue to pray for them and to witness to them. Commentators apply this parable to Israel, and rightly so. Israel is not responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the vineyard asks for more time, and the owner responds, if it bears fruit, you know, he's going to give more time, but if it bears fruit, he says, which is a third-class condition in the Greek, and what that means is something that's not likely to happen. And then he says, if not, or it would better be translated, since not, because that's a first-class condition, and it's something that's likely to happen. It's likely that they're not going to turn and as a nation. And so they apply that to Israel. But I also think it applies to individuals. And the Lord is graciously allowing more time at the request or intercession of the believer in this case, the vine dresser. All right, let's look at a couple areas of application. And I'm just going to take you back to the outline because discerning the signs of the times in our day is not predicting the second coming, like some have done, like many have done. Rather, it's living in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so the message that Jesus gave to the people of his day is applicable to us as well. And so we need to understand the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We need to listen to the Scriptures. If anybody in this room doesn't know the Lord, you need to understand why he came. He wasn't just a good teacher, although he was a good teacher. He was the eternal Son of God, and he demonstrated that by his miracles. And there was plenty of evidence for them to see that, and for us to see that as well. But he came to bring salvation, but he will also be the judge at the great white throne judgment. His death and resurrection is the basis upon which he will judge. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's a great truth, but a terrible warning that the wrath of God abides on somebody. We need to understand the division of people. We need to understand that if we're going to stand for the truth, stand for the truth of the Word of God and Christ, we need to be prepared that life could get tough. You could be rejected. You could, in some areas of the world, you could be killed. And if you're reading the newspapers in our own nation, and you see the attacks against Christians, it's increasing. And so I wouldn't be surprised if it continues to increase. And it's harder and harder for believers to live peacefully in the world. And the Lord doesn't promise that we'll live peacefully. He just promises His peace, and we can be thankful for that. We need to understand the threatening coming judgment. Judgment is coming. And we need to live in light of His return. Unbelievers need to respond to the gospel. And again, I say, if there's anybody in this room that has not trusted in Christ and turned from their sin, you need to do that today. I said last week, the papers are full of people that that died unexpectedly. And so we have no basis for thinking that we'll see tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation. Number four, understand God's merciful call to repent. Every day that we go through life is another day when somebody could repent of their sin. And so it applies today, to us today as well. And finally, we need to think and understand about the proof of discipleship. We need to check ourselves to see if we're in the faith, see if the fruit of the Spirit characterizes our lives, and if not, we need to be obedient to the Lord God, and we need to ask Him to develop those things in our lives. It's a great passage. This passage, I think, was just full of good theology. It's a great challenge to all of us. And I pray that we'll not think that this is just for those people, but we need to understand that it is for us as well. All Scripture is profitable for us. And this is part of Scripture. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Thank You that the Lord Jesus came not in secret, but in the open. He did miracles. He made claims. He clearly demonstrated that He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And Father, I pray for each one in this room that will take to heart the things that we've talked about here, that will turn from our sin, that will seek the fruit of the Spirit, that we will be obedient to Your Word in all of our lives, and that we'll be thinking about those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and be willing to share our faith with them as well, share the gospel with them. Thank You for this time together, and ask for Your blessing on our dismissal. In Jesus' name, amen.